something very familiar about this afternoon, and that is that I'm on a platform with Laurie Cowell again. Last time the temperature was a lot higher, the language was different, and the colour of the people sitting in front of us was very different too. But it's good to be here, and we're very pleased to be enjoying this fellowship with you this afternoon. The task that I've been given is to not only to speak to you on chapter 1, but also to give you a background to the Colossian epistle, what might be deduced as the reasons that it was written. And perhaps I could do that before we read very much of the first chapter. The epistle, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. And depending on the view that you take, whether it was during his so-called first imprisonment or his so-called second imprisonment, if in fact there was either a first, there was a first and a second and not simply one. The Colossian epistle is one of the two epistles which was written by the Apostle Paul to people that he had never met. He wrote to the Romans, and he had never been to Rome. And he wrote to the Colossians, and he'd never been to the city of Colossae. That's clear from the epistle. If you read in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints," something that Paul had heard about and had not seen for himself. And then, very clearly in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So clearly the apostle is writing to people whom he has never met. Why does he write? It's generally agreed, I think, as we take a consensus of what has been written about the subject, that the Colossian epistle was written at the time of the rising of the Gnostic heresy. That is the heresy which grew into a denial of the deity and, in some cases, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostic heresy was probably much more advanced, much more widespread later on, when John wrote his epistle and his epistles and his gospel. And it's believed that the writing of John's gospel and his epistle were spurred by the need to put down something very, very clearly as to the deity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnosticism, Greek word gnosis, to know, the Gnostics said, "We know. We know by implication more than you know. We have new knowledge, we have greater knowledge, we have greater insight about things." And so there grew this teaching which pretended in any way to have something new, something more informed to teach the believers. I went through carefully the collected wisdom of our books, and I have written out here what is a summary of what we can find about the Gnostic teaching. The historical background for the writing of this epistle was the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy. As I said, it was also probably the trigger of the writing of the Gospel and the Epistles of John. John lived beyond the other apostles. They had all died many years since when John began to write his epistles and his gospel. And he was the last apostle, the last one who was able to speak authoritatively about his own contact with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. The early verses of the first chapter of the first epistle of John, he says, we have handled, we have touched, we have heard, we have seen. He speaks about his own personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was necessary because the Gnostics had taught that, some taught that he was purely and simply a man, others taught that in fact he was an angelic being and never really a man. Like a lot of false teaching, there are usually schools of the various false doctrines. Some go one way and some go another. And that was true of Gnosticism. Probably one of the groups who are present among us today in the so-called Christian Church who have a lot in common with the Gnostics are the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnosticism was a mixture of Greek mythology and Eastern mysticism. And we will see in this first chapter of the Colossian Epistle that the word knowledge, the word understanding, the word wisdom, and the word mystic, they're all there in that first chapter. It seems that the vocabulary of the mystics who knew something new, something better, is in the apostle's mind when he writes the epistle. One of the things that they taught was that matter was intrinsically evil and that God did not create the world, but that the creation was the work of the angels. Because God is pure, holy, without sin, he couldn't have been the creator, and so therefore the creation was the work of angels. Tied to this, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was the highest of the angels and the creating angel. One of the evil results of this teaching is that man is not responsible for his own sin. Because if the angels created a sinful creation, well then you and I are created sinful. And so we have no responsibility for our sinnership, for being sinners. It's not our responsibility, it's not a result of anything that we do. But it's in our nature because we were created that way. Well, of course, we know as we read the first three chapters of Genesis that that is not so. We have here in Sydney today, I saw them in Parramatta, Church Street, Parramatta, just a couple of days ago, the Buddhists. And Eastern mysticism in the form of Buddhism and many of these other mystic cults, they have, even today, the echo of Gnosticism in what they claim. They claim that by slowly but surely, through a greater knowledge, you rise up into new spiritual levels, until finally you can reach the highest of spiritual levels. And this was what was part of the Gnostic teaching. Then it would be clear from the second chapter of this epistle that there was a Judaistic mixture in the things that were being taught. Second chapter is not my responsibility. I won't say any more than that about it. But as you read the second chapter, you'll see that there is a touch of the Judaistic as well as the mystical in what these people were teaching and what the Apostle Paul was seeking to countermand when he wrote this epistle to the Colossian church. Now to the first chapter itself. And I would divide it, if you want to have an idea of a division of the chapter, I've suggested that there are four sections in the first chapter. The first and obvious one is the salutation, which is in all of Paul's epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Salutation, a greeting from the apostle. And then he goes on, and we'll read now the second section, which I suggest to you is what Christ has done for me. And this can be the apostle speaking about what Christ has done for the Colossians, and I believe that this is what he means to write and means to say. And in saying this, remember the background, the Gnostic teaching. What Paul in these verses from verse 3 down to verse 14 is doing is pointing out to the Colossian believers what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them, so as to give them a confidence in the Lord personally. And you know, there is no better way to strengthen ourselves in spiritual things than to go over, even in the quietness of our own meditations, to go over again what it is that the Lord has done for me. That's almost the words of a chorus I remember being sung just recently. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. What the apostle is saying to the Colossians, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for you. And we can profitably look at this afternoon. We'll read the verses, and then I want to turn Scripture on its head, and I want to go through these things from back to front. But we'll reach that when we've read the verses. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, or in the heavens, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, or bearing fruit, and increasing as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Here there's just a little Pauline shaft. You knew the gospel in truth. Not a false gospel, but the gospel in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Some believe that Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. If you read in Acts chapter 2, you'll find mentioned the district of Phrygia in southwestern Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And Colossae was in the district of Phrygia, and so possibly there were Colossians saved on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Epaphras may have been the evangelist who founded the church there. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now let's start at verse 14 and have a look at the things that the apostle has reminded the Colossian believers of. And these are the things which have been done for them as believers in the Lord Jesus. These are the things which we have in Christ. These are the things which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. These are the things which we can look at them, we can count them, and we can say, yes, this applies to me because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The first one, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Just before we go further, I'm turning this upside down, as I said. Why is it that the apostle has written it this way? I thought a lot about this, and I suggest to you that what he is doing in writing this is he's writing to people who know the reality of the things that he's writing. He wants to remind them of the reality of it. And he starts with not the beginning of Christ's work on their behalf, but, if you like, the end result of it. But it's easier for us to go through the list by starting at the beginning as it applies to us historically. And of course the first thing that we know of the Lord Jesus personally is that he has redeemed us from our sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed. We were in pawn to death, to Satan, and to hell because of sin. And we are delivered. The debt of our sin is paid. The redemption price, the buying back out of pawn, is paid in the coin of the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. Let's preach it. Let's remind ourselves of this. The Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He died for my sin. He died to redeem me. He died to deliver me from the power of sin, from the hand of Satan, and from an eternal separation from God. And then verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The thing that follows from true redemption, a real understanding of what sin is, and a repentance from sin, and a turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the thing that results from that is a delivery from the power of darkness. The Bible, the New Testament particularly, is full of references to the darkness of this world. And sin is darkness. The kingdom of Satan is darkness. And when we were redeemed, we were delivered from the power of darkness. Am I walking, are you walking, living a victorious Christian life over the power of darkness? If you're not, well then you need to look at verse 14, and here's why I reversed the order of these verses this afternoon. From true redemption, a true knowledge of Christ as Saviour, comes the power, the delivery from the power of darkness. This is from God and it's not from us. And it begins with true repentance, true faith, and the fact of a redeemed life. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. New Testament, as I read it, reveals to us that we are, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of the Son of God. We belong to that kingdom now. The kingdom is not openly manifest. We live in the day when the kingdom is a hidden thing. And the day will come when it will be an open and revealed thing. But today it is a hidden thing. But as far as you and I are concerned, it is not a hidden thing. To the believer, it is a reality. To the believer, it is a thing which I can live in the day-to-day enjoyment of, to know that I am no longer a member of Satan's community, but I am a member of the community of God Himself. A community which is, spiritually speaking, the kingdom of God. The day will come when Christ will reign openly, I believe, on this world. The day will come when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself will be the center of that kingdom. But for the present and at this moment, we enjoy the spiritual reality of being members of the kingdom of the Son of God's the Son of God's love, that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He reigns, He rules, but He rules permissively at the moment, and the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and that is Christians that he's seeking to devour. He's not reigning openly, but he will. We are members of his kingdom. Verse 12, we're giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Made us meet to be partakers. Made us worthy, made us fit, made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is an extension of the idea of the kingdom. This is an inheritance which is incorruptible, as Peter calls it, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is preserved in heaven for you and me. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And then verse 11. Well, before passing, this inheritance is the inheritance of the saints in light, as distinct from the kingdom of darkness. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the inheritance of the saints in light. God dwelleth in light. God, light is a picture of God, because light chases away the darkness. God is light. We can't go further into that. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Strengthened. Strengthened for what? Strengthened for Christian living. Given his glorious power. Strengthened how? According to his power. According to his glorious power. And you and me in Christ. You and me, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, are strengthened. weak Christian, buffeted, tossed, falling, sinful. Our failure to live as Christians is always associated with our failure to take to ourselves, to possess and to use and experimentally in our daily life to know what it is to have the power of the risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're hoping as a Christian to live by your own power and your own strength, well then you will fail. This power is from God. This strength is from God. And it is a strengthening to enable us to live in this present evil world for the God who has called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. To be able to live with all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness. I like this word joyfulness touched on here. Patience and long suffering. I don't suppose really there are any folk in this world who have the privilege of living without having to exercise patience and long suffering. But some of them do it as though, well, with faces as long as horses, as we used to say. But there is no excuse for the Christian to go through suffering, go through the testing of our patience, and not do it with a smile, and not know that with God on our side, with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are not going to be overcomers. We're not going to live triumphantly. We're not going to live winning the battle, winning the battle of life, because as believers in Christ, we are overcomers and we are strengthened by the power of God, to live patiently, suffering what might come along, but doing it with joyfulness as a testimony to God. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that our walk, that our life be pleasing and worthy of the Lord whom we name, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the natural Christian growth. We've been seeing just recently at Guildford that we quote very, very regularly Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We forget the verse that follows, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are to walk worthy of the Lord, and we are to be fruitful, fruitful as Christians, bearing fruit for God in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Is this one of my ambitions? Is this one of your ambitions? To increase in the knowledge of God? You know, even the great apostle who wrote these words, he wasn't happy about his knowledge of God. He said, Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him. And there's a longing in those words as I read them, that I might know Him, is what Paul is saying. And here he says to the Colossians, he says, look, these wonderful things are all true of you, but are you increasing in the knowledge of God? By communion with Him, by reading His Word, by day seeking to know more and more of the Lord who loves us, who died for us, of our Heavenly Father who cares for us in every possible way. Are we learning more and more of Him, increasing in the knowledge of God? And then verse 9, the result of that. Take the second half of the verse first. And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the knowledge that matters as far as believers are concerned. Knowing God, knowing His will, and having spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just a little bit about knowing God's will. As missionaries, there's a tremendous amount of talk about knowing the will of God. And at times we've had some strange experiences on this one. But because I've reversed the order in which the apostle wrote it, and I think it's a legitimate thing to do, you'll notice that the knowledge of God is put before the knowledge of the will of God. Do you want to know the will of God? You cannot know the will of God if you ignore God Himself. And even as Christians, it's a tremendous effrontery to believe that we can at some given point in our Christian experience hope to know the will of a God who we have not sought to know personally in our day-to-day experience. All of a sudden to say, Lord, what is your will? When I've not been particularly concerned about him in any or many other things. My wife knows what I want in many, many things without even asking. In fact, I remember last time we got back home to England from Chad and we were staying with our elder daughter and her family, and she served up a meal for us and she didn't put one particular thing on my plate because she said, Dad, I know you don't like that. Now, months had gone by, but you see, she knew what Dad didn't like because she knew her dad pretty well. He'd grown up with him for 35 years, less the years that we've been apart from one another. And as you know somebody, you know their will. You know what they want. You know what they expect. You know what they like, and you know what they don't like. And this question of the knowledge of the will of God is very, very often related to knowing God. And as I seek to know him, as I seek to allow his word to rule and to guide my life, sometimes there's no need to even ask what his will is, because it is natural for us to know. We know it because we know him, and it's a natural following on from the knowledge of God himself. And so, Paul writes to these Colossians, increase in the knowledge of God, and then you will know the will of God, and you will be fruitful, and you will be pleasing in everything that you do, to God first, and to men. And then he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is Paul's prayer for a mature Christian people, of whom he's heard. Some of them he knows a little bit about. He knew of Philemon. Philemon was a citizen of Colossae. He had met the runaway slave, Onesimus, who was the subject of the letter to Philemon, who was also, obviously, if he was the slave of Philemon, and Philemon was a citizen of Colossae, well then, Onesimus was a runaway slave from Colossae, wasn't it? Paul knew and had some knowledge of these people. So there, that's what Christ has done for me. Now quickly, what Christ is to me. What the Lord Jesus Christ is to the believer. We have parallel verses to these in John's Gospel chapter 1 and Hebrews Epistle chapter 1. And it's a strange, it's not a strange thing, it's a natural thing really. I've mentioned to you the Gnostic theory, teaching. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he is writing about the person of Christ in these verses. The writer to the Hebrew epistle was writing about the person of Christ. Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament things. John, in writing his gospel, writes of the person of Christ, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you'll find there's a remarkable parallel between John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and the first part of Hebrews chapter 1, these great trilogy of chapters about the person of Christ. Can we look at it very quickly? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation? The image of the invisible God. This is expanded on in Hebrews chapter 1, where he is the express image of the person of God. He is the coin out of the mold. Take a coin out of your pocket, and you see the imprint of the mold that made the coin. You don't see the mold. That's over in the Mint in Canberra, I think. You probably will never see the mold. You see the thing that comes from the mold. And because it comes from the mold, it is the visible of what is to you invisible. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the visible of what to us, for this life anyway, is invisible. No God, no man has seen God at any time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, and he hath declared him inasmuch as that coin in your pocket declares to you the mould from which it came. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God, and we will not see God, certainly in the flesh. We see the one who reveals him to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the firstborn of all creation. This word firstborn doesn't mean the one who was the first to be born. And there's a wonderful character illustration of it in the book of Genesis. No time to touch it, but Joseph is, to my mind, a picture of God's firstborn. Joseph was Jacob's 11th son, but he became the firstborn. He received the double share which was due to the firstborn. He was ruler over his brethren. And in a remarkable thing, he was the one who came as from the dead to redeem his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse, it's not a question of his birth or even the order of his birth, but his position as the first and unique one in all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. What an answer to the Gnostic heresy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all that we saw of in those earlier verses, is the one who created all things. And in John's words, without him was not anything made that was made. And not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer and the upholder of all things. By him all things consist. I love to think of the sun and the moon and the stars, and think of it as a watch. And we know how we all need the attention of the watchmaker from time to time. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who keeps everything ticking over in its proper place and order. And without him, all would collapse and all would cease to function. He is God's master mechanic, engineer, watchmaker, whatever you want to call it. He is the one who upholds, maintains all things by the word of his power. This one who has redeemed us. This one who is our Savior. He is the head of the body. There's something to be said about this in chapter 2, I won't say anything, which is the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn from among the dead. The first one who, being the corn of wheat that was put into the ground to die, has come out of the ground, not as some who Lazarus himself was raised from the dead to die again, but the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by the eternal Spirit. And he is eternally alive. He is alive at the right hand of God today. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And he is the great forerunner, you and me, the church. He is risen. And we will rise because he is risen. Because he is alive eternally, you and I will live eternally. We possess today already the seed of eternal life, that seed which cannot come to full fruition, to full growth, until we pass from this body into the resurrection body, in which that new eternal life will blossom to its full potential. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2 will give opportunity to say something about that. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The gospel of reconciliation, be ye reconciled to God. Made friends again. Brought into a personal, friendly relationship with God himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable without blemish. The same words as are used of the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. We will be presented to God as Christ was presented for us, the Lamb of God without blemish. We will be presented as the people of God without blemish before God. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If ye continue, a conditional. Some of the conditionals of Scripture need to be looked at very carefully. This is not a Scripture which teaches the fall away doctrine. It's perhaps better translated in modern English as ye continue. The true believer, the man or woman who's been reconciled to God, continues in the faith. And when we see some who don't continue, I really believe that what we've got to be looking at is whether they ever began. Because the natural thing for the born again redeemed saint of God is to continue. May God lead us on to understand the reality of that and give us the strength that we've talked about, the power that we've talked about there in those earlier verses to continue. I want to say just something about verse 24. Paul says, Now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I've said for verses 24 to 29 what Christ expects of me. What he has done for me, what he is to me, and what he expects of me. In the fifth chapter of the Ephesian epistle, same apostle writes, and he said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The servant of God takes the position of the Lord Jesus, and he loves the believers, and he gives himself for the believer. And this is what the apostle Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying, I have as my ministry something to add to the work of Christ, which will be for your blessing, for your building up. And
please turn the tape over at this point.
Which will be for your blessing, for your building up. And Paul gave himself, perhaps as no other person has done, as a servant of Christ, as a bond slave of Christ, as one who was able to say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He's able to say that I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, as I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The Lord Jesus in his body suffered those afflictions which were necessary to the redemption of the believer. But the servant of Christ takes his responsibility as a servant to add to the work of Christ in preaching the gospel, in teaching the word of God, and in giving a life of service to the Lord and to the people of God. It's been a heartbreaking experience for many a servant of the Lord to find that the believers among whom they serve have not appreciated the reality of this fact. I would say to you, as those who receive the benefit very often of ministers of the gospel, recognize those among you who serve Christ, seeking to add what they can to the work of Christ in winning other souls for him and in strengthening you and me and teaching us the things of God and strengthening us and building us up so that we might know him, we might serve him, we might be to the honour and to the praise of his glory, we who have trusted in Christ. May God bless the reading and the meditation and these verses together for his name's sake. Amen.